If you open your Bibles, please, to Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8. We're going to be reading once again verses 12 through 14. May God in His mercy grant us true hearing of His word. Please stand with me. We're going to give our hearts attention to the Word of God. Brethren, it is hard for us in a day and age where we take so many things for granted, especially here in the United States. But it's when we think about our brothers and sisters in other places in the world, some of them who have never owned a Bible. Let us give attention to the word that God has preserved and put in your hands. Let us hear what our God is saying to the church. Romans chapter 8, beginning in verse 12, this is God's word. Therefore, brethren, we are debtors, not to the flesh, to live after the flesh. For if ye live after the flesh, ye shall die. But if ye through the Spirit do mortify the deeds of the body, ye shall live. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. Amen. May the Lord add His blessing to the reading of His word. Let's unite our hearts in prayer. Our blessed and holy Father, we thank Thee for the privilege of gathering in the name of Christ. Father, my heart goes back to the letter we received this week to think of an entire island that is locked down and no churches open anywhere today. This is evil. Our Father, and the nations of this world that continue this wicked practice will answer to Thee in the day of judgment. Father, Thy people can, Thy people will meet. And we pray, O righteous God, that Thou wouldst fill us this day. Here is Thy temple, O Spirit of God, fill us. Fill us with that love that casts out fear. We have come into Thy presence because our heart's desire is to worship Thee. Thou hast loved us before the foundation of the world, O Father, and Thou hast sent Thy Holy Son in the likeness of sinful flesh to accomplish what sinful flesh never can and never will. We thank Thee, O Christ, that Thou hast purchased for us a full and free pardon of our sins and everlasting life. Oh, how we praise Thee this morning, our blessed intercessor. And oh, how we thank Thee that Thou dost pour out Thy Spirit upon the dry ground. Oh, God, today we stand upon Thy holy word. We thank Thee that Thy blessed Spirit inspired and has preserved this word. We're asking, O Christ, that in Thy mighty goodness and love for us, that Thou wouldst pour out Thy Spirit, that we would know the presence of our God. Open the hearts of the lost. Lord, they do not understand eternity without Thee. Save them. Save them. Save them. Oh God, how we plead that Thou wouldst fulfill what we have just sung to Thee. God forbid that we sang it mindlessly. We cried out, create soul thirst for Thee. Oh God, American Christians aren't hungry. They're not thirsty for Christ. Oh God, help us. Come by Thy mighty power. Come by Thy Spirit. Come in the power of Thy word. Come with life-creating, life-transforming power, thy power. We don't need a dry lecture. We don't just need the next installment of this series. We need to hear from thee, O God. We need to hear from thee, O God. Do what thou wilt, but help us to hear. Help us to hear, help us to understand, help us to believe, and help us to apply to our lives. O God, revive thy work. Revive thy work. Send Pentecostal showers. And do it for thy glory. Do it for the good of thy people. Christ Jesus, here is thy bride. And all over this world, starting early this morning, and Lord, it will go till later in the day, thy people, thy bride, have gathered in every conceivable situation around this world. They have gathered. They've lifted up their voices. And Lord, we have done so. We've come to pray. We've come to sing. We've come to hear the word of God. But it will mean nothing without the mighty power of the Holy Spirit. Now, I ask, O God, bless thy people. Feed thine inheritance. And lift them up forever. We are here. We are pleading for thee, the fountain of life. In Jesus' name, amen. Please be seated. By the grace of Jesus Christ, our blessed Lord and Savior, we have completed a brief exposition of verses 1 through 11 in this glorious chapter of Paul's letter to the Romans. Our purpose in doing so was to give us context for the vital subject of the mortification of sin that Paul presents to us in verses 12 through 14. In our exposition, we have learned from Paul that the Christian life is not only about the forgiveness of sins, but about believers living and thriving in the power of God's Spirit. In other words, having presented in earlier chapters of this letter, the great doctrine of justification by faith alone, in Christ alone, the apostle has introduced us to the doctrine of sanctification, the high and holy doctrine of life in the power of the Spirit. Believers no longer live according to the dark inclinations of the flesh, but in the glorious power of God's Spirit. Christianity is supernatural. It is a supernatural life. It is not a mundane thing that arises from the flesh of men or from devils. It is a true living life from God. It's not about pew sitting in and of itself. It is a daily life living in the kingdom under the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, in the power of His blessed Spirit. Believers don't live in the flesh. Therefore, Paul concludes that we believers are under no obligation whatsoever to live according to the influence and dictates of our sinful flesh. None whatsoever. According to Paul, a life lived according to the flesh leads only to death in this world and eternal judgment in the world to come. But to that solemn statement, Paul gives a great contrast and promise. If believers, by the power of the Holy Spirit, mortify the deeds of the body, they will live for eternity with Christ Jesus. He then makes the extraordinary statement, for as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. Brethren, it is they alone. That is Paul's point. He has been telling us throughout the chapter, there's therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. There are two kinds of people in the world. That's all, in the flesh and in the Spirit. Where you sit right now, you are in the flesh or you are in the Spirit. And what Paul singles out of all the things he could have said, what points to our being in the Spirit is the mortification of sin. As many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. In other words, if the power that created the universe, the power that raised Jesus from the dead, the power that brings us into union with the resurrected Christ, leads us in the vital work of mortifying the sinful deeds of the body, we have assurance that we are God's children. So we now return to our message, killing sin by God's Spirit. This is part four. May our loving Heavenly Father, may our Holy Father in heaven, who gave us His only begotten Son that we might have eternal life, who gave us His Spirit that we might live in His power, who gave us His Word that we might know Him and His will, and who gave us His church that we might grow in the grace, knowledge, and love of Christ Jesus, make His presence known in this congregation, in this meeting, saving the lost and sanctifying the saved. Now, having completed our exposition, we have begun extended explanations and applications to the vital work of the mortification of indwelling sin. Now, last time we left off with this question: what is mortification? We've talked about it for several messages now, and we've had a basic definition from the beginning, but now we're in a place of considering deeply what we really mean, what Paul is driving at. To miss this is to miss one of the essentials of the Christian life. And that's always a serious matter. So what is mortification? To answer that question, we considered the two Greek words that are translated by the English mortify. Both essentially mean to put to death. We then considered how Paul used those words. Definitions mean nothing without a context. It is how we use them that give them their meaning. John Owen helped us to see that Paul is speaking metaphorically. That is, he is using a figure of speech to make his command or his exposition of mortification more clear and powerful. He speaks of killing sin in the way that we would speak of killing a person. But sin is not a person. Persons sin, but sin is not a person that we can deprive of life. It is an indwelling power that inclines believers to sinful thoughts, sinful words, and sinful deeds. So then, we defined mortification this way. Mortification is the believer's continuous act by the power of the Holy Spirit to weaken, ruin, and destroy the power, the life of indwelling sin, so that it does not bring forth sinful works. Let me repeat that. Mortification is the believer's continuous act by the power of the Holy Spirit. And notice those two things are absolutely essential to understanding that. It's the believer's act. It is the believer's act. You and I are called on to mortify our sins, but one way only, in the power of the Holy Spirit. It is a supernatural battle. It cannot be won by the flesh or by human strength. It is by the power of the Holy Spirit. So, it is our continuous act by the Holy Spirit to weaken, ruin, and destroy the power of indwelling sin, so that it does not bring forth sinful works. Mortification is that work of the Spirit by which we kill the principle of sin that produces the foul sins in our lives. It's deeply troubling to one born of God's Spirit to discover sin within. It's troubling. We think something, we say something, we do something, and then we think, how could I be a Christian and have done any of that? It's because of your enemy indwelling sin. It is a force that you and I must reckon with according to the Word of God. And this is where many professing Christians, and at least to my experience, many in our nation, this is where they miss a great part of the Christian life. Mortification and vivification are two parts of sanctification, as we have already considered. Vivification is that work of the Spirit by which we live in righteousness. Now it is you and it is I that must obey the Word of God and walk according to it. But just like mortification, vivification is a Spirit-wrought thing within us. You and I will never walk according to the Word of God for the right reasons, except it be by the guidance of the Spirit of God. So vivification is living unto righteousness. Together, mortification and vivification are the vital elements of a holy life. You're not living in holiness. Remember, the Word of God says to us, be ye holy, for I am holy. Well, anybody that's born again knows how weak, feeble, and limited they are. How is such a thing possible? Well, we're going to talk about that throughout this message. But the fact of the matter is, justification, as Paul has laid out in the first part of the letter, is always connected to sanctification, which he's talking about now. As I said previously, and as I repeat, there are no justified people that are not being sanctified. That does not exist. That creature is a phantasm. It is a ghost. It is mental fiction of many Christians. Secondly, there are no sanctified people that have not been justified. God does this glorious work of grace in every one of his elect. Dying to sin and living to righteousness is the biblical balance. It's the biblical picture. Now, having said that, we must now qualify a few things that should have raised some questions in thinking Christians. And we'll try to answer a few of them. Mortification is a command from the head of the church for all his blood-bought children. This is not for, like, you know, super Christians, upper tier Christians. This is ridiculous. This is for Christians, period. While verses 13 and 14 are not in the imperative mood, that is, they're not a command, Paul's spirit-breathed words reveal that mortification is the mark of being led by the Spirit. In other words, people that are born of God's Spirit mortify the deeds of the body. Now consider this. Christ sent his apostles into the world, announcing, "All power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. Go ye, therefore, and teach all nations." As we spent much time on that in Matthew, I will only recount, the command is to go and make disciples. Go and disciple the nations. Now, because Christ has all power, is why Paul can say to the Ephesians that God the Father hath put all things under his feet, under Christ's feet, and gave him to be the head over all things to the church. He's the head of this church. The elders are not. Jesus Christ is the head of this church. The Pope is not the head of the Church of Jesus Christ. He's a usurper. He is an antichrist. It is Christ alone who hath put all things under his feet and gave him to be the head over all things to the church. Now, why make this point? In the Acts of the Apostles, we read that one of the apostolic works for fulfilling Jesus' command to disciple the nations was establishing churches by preaching the gospel of faith alone in Christ, the power of God unto salvation. End results of preaching is not simply heaven. It was preached in the book of Acts to build, to plant churches everywhere. There are to be outposts from heaven, colonies from heaven. It's not about just getting someone to say, "Yes, I believe in Jesus." That, important as that is, God has an eternal perspective, and he is working it out day by day by day. I mean, in many places today, the idea of an evangelist is just somebody who goes and gets decisions from people. That is not supported by Scripture. The ultimate aim of seeing people converted in this world is to make congregations, churches, established in God's order. That's where human lives are to grow. This is God's nursery. This is God's school from which we ultimately graduate. We're to be made more and more in the hearing of the word, in the worship of God, like Christ. Now, within the context of a body of believers, the apostles and the elders that they appointed taught the disciples how to walk with Christ. Christianity doesn't stop with someone, quote, getting saved. It begins with being regenerated and then learning how to walk with Christ in this world. That being said, Paul's letter to the Colossians is very clear about mortification being a command. Within that context of the Colossian body, one of the commands to Christ's blood-bought people was this: if ye then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of the Father. Right now, because we are to set our affection on things above and not on things on the earth, and because we're dead with Christ, Paul concludes with a command: because this is so, mortify the deeds of the body. Again, this is not a pick and choose. This is plainly a command from the head of the church for each of God's children. It's for their good. It's for the glory of Christ. It's to exalt the gospel and the grace of God. Our lives matter. So, Paul even begins to list some of them. He says, mortify, put to death, therefore, your members which are upon the earth: fornication, uncleanness, inordinate affection, evil concupiscence, and covetousness, which is idolatry. You just heard our country described. You just heard the culture that we've all grown up in. This is the atmosphere we breathe. And it's still alive and well in many places that call themselves churches. What's the problem? Well, there's a lot of answers to that, but one of them is they're not mortifying the deeds of the body. In other words, those former pagans, the Colossians, were to weaken, they were to ruin, they were to destroy the principle of sin that once enslaved them so that they no longer lived as wicked, hell-deserving rebels. So, to mortify the deeds of the body is not an apostolic suggestion or recommendation or an option, but a significant part of our sanctification and of our daily lives in the power of the Holy Spirit. So our next thought is that mortification is a progressive, continuous, spiritual act that ceases only at one's physical death. We must be clear and certain about this. Paul did not teach that believers can reach perfection in this life. That is not the teaching of the Word of God. While some Wesleyans, Methodists, and Pentecostals have understood a few passages of Scripture to teach perfectionism, none of the apostles did. The apostolic writings and the consequent history of God's people revealed that we will not in this life destroy every trace, every vestige of sin in our thoughts words and deeds. But God's project for us is to live as though we could. His project is not, I'm saved by grace. I mean, so sin's not a big deal. That is utterly unbiblical, and it passes in many churches that profess to be preaching the grace of God. If your understanding of the grace of God is not transforming you and bringing a hunger and a pursuit of holiness in your life, you're not born again. I'm not saying, are you struggling? I'm not saying, have you fallen on your face? Pastors do. I'm not talking about the fact that we can sin. Of course we will, but that is not a license to do so. This is exactly why John writes in his first epistle, I'm writing unto you that ye sin not. He doesn't say, well, you know, we're all saved by grace here. In fact, I walked with Jesus. We were a pretty messed up bunch. Boy, Peter blew it a lot. All of us, we all ran away from him. But it's okay. There's never any talk like that in Scripture. Sin, in any and every of its form, is hateful and damnable. In fact, when we do not despise our sins, we are despising the work of Christ for it. The apostolic writings give us, my little children, I'm writing unto you that ye sin not, and if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father. Right? If sin were not something still to despise, if it were not something that we should avoid, he wouldn't write a letter under the power of the Holy Ghost and say, I'm writing to you so that you will not sin. He knows good and well what human nature is still capable of. What's the point? God's eternal purpose is to make us like Christ. If he's going to make us like Christ, that means we have, from now until the time the Lord takes us home, a continual battle against the sins that rise up in our flesh. But it's not all darkness. It's not all something that should be grievous to us, as I hope that we will begin to see. There is great joy in triumphing over sins. Now, there is within believers, now if you're drifting, even if it's for good questions, come back for a moment, all right? There is within believers, by the mighty power of the Holy Spirit and our union with the risen Christ, the ability to minimize, weaken, and in some cases, extinguish the force and vigor of our remaining sinful inclinations. Do you believe that? Within you, if you are born of God's Spirit, within you, there is the power of God's Spirit. You are in union with the living and holy Christ. Do you mean to tell me that good Calvinists simply believe that God has chosen people from the foundation of the world, gets them somehow to say that they believe in him, and then leave them in the puddle of their sins? That's why some of them, that's the way it comes out for a lot of people. Grace is not the excuse to sin. It's the very fire in our engine for mortifying sin. And it's a work of grace. It is a glorious, a powerful work of God's grace. Listen, by faithfully believing in, communing with and obeying Christ, and by using the means of grace that he gives us, we can sometimes and substantially kill sin's power within us. And God's people prove this all the time. Now, you did hear what I said before this, right? I'm not teaching perfectionism. Paul's not teaching perfectionism. But we are in an all-out war against the power by which we sin against the God that we love and that loves us. As I've said previously and as I say again, if God's people would really believe and understand what God has done for them, and they truly gave themselves to the mortification of sin. I mean, seriously. I mean, okay, parents, let me put it to you this way. This is a grotesque way to put it. But let me ask you, if you knew that tonight someone would break into your house and molest your children, what would you do? Well, we trust God, everything will be okay. Is that what you would do? Or would you make yourself vigilant? Would you say, I'm watching. If I see anybody coming near my house, I'm calling the police. And I'm letting them know. I'm a good shot. All right. What would you do if you knew someone was going to molest your children? You would do everything you could, I hope, to prevent that from happening. What about sin molester that comes to your house and begins to mess with your mind, begins to mess with your life, begins to foul up your marriage? There are no marriage problems that are not rooted in one or both spouses' sins. You mortify those sins, pastors wouldn't have to do as much marriage counseling. I've sat, I don't know how many times, and watched people weep in front of the elders, in front of me. I don't know why I keep doing it, because you haven't learned how to mortify it. And you need to fight that battle. It isn't just, oh, I sinned again, sorry. Next, oh, I sinned again, sorry. You don't break that pattern by just saying, I'm sorry, 150 times. You take the goods that God has given you and you go after them. You destroy the power of that sin to the best of your ability. But notice what we said. It's continuous. It's going to go on. It isn't something that happens overnight. It isn't a snap of the finger and your sin problem is gone. But as you fight the battle, you grow in Christ. More of this. It is true now. I'm going to give us a footnote here. It's true. Sometimes in conversion, can't say it is so for everybody. I haven't been around for everybody's conversion. But I know that the Lord graciously mortifies and delivers a sinner from one or more major and prevailing sins. Right when they're converted, that thing stops and they don't have any problem with that the rest of their lives. I can tell you in my own life, when the Lord saved me, a couple of things fell off that have never come back to haunt me for 40 years. But there are some that have. And that's what Paul's talking about. He said, there is within you a power called indwelling sin. And with what I'm going to do for you and with you, I'm going to give you the privilege of putting it to death. We will talk about, God willing, we will introduce, and then we will talk about in more detail next week, precisely how we do that. So, every believer can probably say, oh, when the Lord saved me, this was, I mean, you know, I was the party hardy guy or whatever. I mean, they don't say party hardy anymore. But they'll say, I mean, it instantly it stopped, you know. But for others, it'll be like, oh man, I mean, the next morning I woke up and my sins were staring me in the face. God intends that. He wants you to trust him. He wants you to use what he has done for you and stop using grace as an excuse to sin and use grace, amazing grace, to put sin to death. It's not long before a new convert realizes that sin still remains. But there's such a transformation, there's such a joy, generally speaking, that they realize, okay, I know I'm not what I used to be, and I know I'm not what I'm going to be. But I sure am glad I'm not what I used to be. That comes from the glorious work of Christ and the Holy Spirit in the new birth. Okay, so when we realize that there is sin there, what God has called us to do is to mortify the deeds of the body. Now, we want to understand how that happens, because very often when you get to this point, everybody hears responsibility. And then they hear, oh, that sounds like the chains of legalism. Oh, you're putting me under works. Well, Christ is putting you under works. There's some works he wants you to do. He saved you for some for works, tells us plainly that in Ephesians chapter 2. And not only has he ordained all those works, one of them happens to be killing your sin. So that brings us to our next thought. Mortification begins with the new birth. I want you to understand this so that you will realize what God has done for you. But you understand what he's done and what he's given you so that you can do what he calls you to do, you'll praise him and you will delight in the battle. Mortification begins with the new birth. It is essential to the Christian life for a believer to understand who he is or she is in Christ. Paul uses that language all the time. In Christ, in Christ, in Christ, in the Spirit. This is talking about a miracle of union with the living Christ, the one who is life, the one who has all life, the one who has all power and all authority. Paul does not use the terms in Christ and in the Spirit in vain. These are not just religious words that he peppers in his writings with. This will sound spiritual. Not what he's doing. He's telling you what God has done for you. He is telling you what God has done for you by his great grace. You are in Christ. If ye then be risen with Christ, how can that possibly be? Because legally he represented you, spiritually you were united to him by the power of the Spirit. When did that happen? When you were born of God's Spirit. What he did on your behalf becomes yours in union with him. Now, this is vital. And this is something that very often is just passed by. Thankfully, there's been an interest in union with Christ in the last 15, 20 years. I never heard it growing up. So, by the mighty power of the Spirit, every true believer is born again. Every true believer is born again, born from above, born by the power of God's Spirit. Unbelievers, unregenerate people cannot mortify one sin. They can get rid of a bad habit. But what's driving that habit just moves over to another habit, as we talked about last week. So, it's true, the lost man may stop a bad habit or two. Years ago, I knew a man that was addicted to cocaine. His doctor sat down with him and said, if you keep this up, you're going to be dead within a few months. And he quit. godless, went on with his godless life, but he quit a powerfully addicting drug. Took a lot of willpower, and he did it. But if he died right at this moment, he'd still go to hell. You can change some bad habits, but that doesn't mean that you're mortifying the deeds of the body. This is a supernatural act done by the power of the Holy Spirit. The believer's spiritual power to mortify was prophesied in the Old Testament. God promised his true Israel, "Then will I sprinkle clean water upon you, and ye shall be clean from all your filthiness, and from all your idols will I cleanse you. A new heart also will I give you, and a new spirit will I put within you, and I will take away the stony heart out of your flesh, and I will give you an heart of flesh, and I will put my spirit within you." How do you think that ends? "So that I can live like the world and still think that I'm going to heaven." And that's not what he says. Why does God say, "This is what I'm going to do"? He's talking about a glorious transformation. It is a glorious transformation. "A new heart also will I give you." I mean, new command central. You desire new things. "A new spirit will I put within you, and I will cleanse you. I will take away the stony heart out of your flesh." Now, let's be honest. Do many of us think that we are stony-hearted? We all can think of someone that we think is, right? But he said, no. Outside of me, you're a stony-hearted person. You live for one thing, and that's you. And nothing will penetrate that unless my word comes like a hammer and smashes it. "I will give you a heart of flesh, a tender heart. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes. And ye shall keep my judgments and do them." That should sound familiar to us. Paul alludes to this when he says, "It's God that worketh in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure." That's true of every single child of God. God makes you a Christian. You don't make yourself a Christian. But when he makes you a Christian, you'll live like one. You won't be perfect. In fact, you'll still see that there's indwelling sin there. But now there's a power and a desire to do something about it that you can do. It's all in the power of the Holy Spirit. If anybody comes away here saying that I loaded everybody with something they couldn't do just so they'd feel bad, I'd say, you need to turn up your hearing aid. Or you need a new heart. This is a gracious work of God, the Holy Spirit, in God's people. And it's one of the evidences that they have a new heart. It's not something you paste on from the outside. "I don't listen to right music anymore, and y'all are bad when you do." All right? That will likely change. But the point of the matter is, have you a new heart? Have you a new heart? That's what God gives you a new heart for, so that there are new desires. But he doesn't stop there. He doesn't just give you a new heart. He gives you a new power, the Holy Spirit. That's how you live your life, by that wonderful power of God's Spirit. Likewise, God promised in the Old Testament, "Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt." And we know what that is. He says, which my covenant they break, although I was an husband unto them, saith the Lord. What a heartbreaking sentence. I was a husband to Israel, and she became a harlot, an adulteress. But this shall be the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel. After those days, saith the Lord, I will put my law in their inward parts and write it in their hearts. It's not going to be on tables of stone anymore. Paul delights in this in 2 Corinthians chapter 3. And he says, it's going to be written in their part, their inward parts. It's going to be written in their hearts. I will be their God. They shall be my people. That's the language of covenant. And they shall teach no more every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord. For they shall all know me, from the least of them unto the greatest of them, saith the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more. Praise the Lord. You're in that covenant if you're a Christian. That's your covenant. It's right there. God said, I'm going to do this. And he did it. Some of you are here because you were kind of dragged here. But some of you are here because in your heart, when the Lord's day comes, you want to be with his people and worship and adore the Christ that saved you. Why is that? You didn't used to be that way. Because God did something. He gloriously birthed you into his kingdom. He gave you a new heart. He gave you a new spirit so that you could walk with him. And he guarantees that you will walk with him. You say, well, I'm weak. We know that. We're all weak. Well, I still sin. And that's why God is telling you what to do with it. He says you're at war with it. Don't get in bed with it.
That's right.
And he'll show us how to deal with it. It's all wonderfully by his grace and for his glory. I will remember their sin no more. I'm so grateful. Well, that's what Paul is talking about when he said to the Corinthians, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. I mean, after you're converted, you can go look in the mirror and it's like, oh, my hair, if I still have any, same color, looks the same. Oh, I have a big nose. I still got a big nose, all right? It isn't as though you immediately see that there's some kind of physical change with people, but there is something you can start picking up on, and it's like their life starts going in another direction.
Yeah.
Because they have a new heart. God gives a new heart. You can't fix your heart. And nothing about your heart God wants. I grew up in a church that always used to say, oh, come, give Jesus your heart. That's like saying, here, please have my cesspool. That's pointless. God doesn't want your heart. He's going to give you a new one. He makes you a new creature. It is a powerful, creative act by the power of the Holy Spirit. It is a miracle. If you love Christ, it is a miracle. You never would on your own. There would only be one God in your universe, and it would be you looking in the mirror. What do I want to do today? If it's to be, it's up to me. No, no. When God opens your heart and he gives you a new heart, when he gives you a new spirit, your desire begins to point to Christ. You're a new creature. Old things are passed away. Notice it doesn't say will be. It says they are. Because there is something about you that has been unchangeably changed. What are the first evidences of this new birth? What are the evidences of the new covenant in the heart? The new creature. New. Repentance of sin and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Those are the first fruits of that glorious miracle. All that sin that you used to love and hold on to like it was your very life, and it was. All of a sudden, you don't want that. You want Christ. You want Him to pardon you for all of these idols that you used to hold so close to you. You can get people to say, oh, yeah, okay, sure, I'll make a decision for Jesus. You can do that. Just like a salesman can come to your door and sell you a vacuum cleaner that you didn't need and didn't want. That's the fact. You can press people to have a religious experience, but you can't birth them again. Parents, you can't save your children no matter how well you teach them. And if you think just because you teach them, they must be saved, God must save them, you believe in salvation by works. Yours. Instead of it being for you, it's for somebody else. That isn't going to work. Regeneration is the work of the Holy Spirit going where He wants to. Ask Jesus. John 3. The Spirit moveth where He listeth, where He wants to go. He opens hearts where He will. I can plead with Him all day, and we should all plead with Him throughout the week that the Spirit of life would come and blow across the coals of our cooling hearts and open the hearts of the lost. Repentance and faith arise from regeneration and the new presence of the Spirit of God, the power of the world to come within you. True repentance is the first act of true mortification. Mortification is not something you figure out 10 years down the road as a believer. Now, you may not have the vocabulary for it. That may come 10 years later. But you realize, oh, well, I've been doing that. That isn't what I called it. But the fact is, the Spirit of God cannot take up residence within you without transformation. And that transformation is so that you will love Christ and walk with Him. And part of doing that is getting sin in your sights and going for it. Get gunning. Paul said, as a matter of fact, when you repent, repenting and believing, you have both of the elements of sanctification. When you repent, you're mortifying. You're turning your back on. You're saying, I'm leaving that life by the grace of God. Vivification, you believe. You believe in Christ. What do you believe in Christ for? For your righteousness. You believe Him for a perfect righteousness. In that glorious righteousness, you live. There it is. Mortification and vivification. First act out of the creation, the creative power of Almighty God. Paul said of the Thessalonians, ye turned to God from idols, to serve the living and true God. It's right there. Mortification and vivification. Turning from idols and turning to the living Christ who loves and receives sinners. That's a miracle. Man-centered religion has it all in man's court. It's whether I let God save me or no. God-centered religion is one that puts us in the hands of God and makes us look to Him. We would go on with our little lives, religious or otherwise. The Thessalonians had worshipped false gods, which is a deadly sin. But when the Lord opened their hearts, they turned to the living and the true God. It isn't just, oh, I escaped hell. All right? Now understand how I'm saying that. When you live in the world of decisionism, they made the decision. Everything's cool. The New Testament doesn't read that way. It talks about people who profess to know the Lord and don't finish the course. And it talks about people who look weak and feeble and they finish the course. Why? It's all the grace of God. It's all the power of God. This is one of the reasons Paul is telling us how to discern who the sons of God are. They're killing sin. They're those people that weak and feeble as they are, limited. Some days you look at them and think, couldn't possibly be a Christian. But then you see them praying on their knees, weeping in the scriptures, and breaking the power of that sin in their lives. And that's glorious. God gets the glory. He's given you the power. He's given you the ability. And he says, now use it. There'll be times when you think it's killing you instead of you killing sin. Wait. Am I getting this? I've got to walk away from that. I never really thought that was problematic, Lord. Keep reading the scriptures. It is. I've got to get a hold of my tongue and not talk like that anymore. When you want to try to tame something that looks like an impossible task, it's that tongue. But God can give you, by the power of mortification, the ability to deal with that tongue. I was sitting in a pastor's son's home, and the pastor's son's wife was, she was griping about something, and she said, oh, I've just got a bad temper. I'm just going to have that until Jesus comes back. That is not Christianity. You get that? If you know you've got a bad temper, that should be right there in your crosshairs. Temper, I'm going for that thing. Lord, show me how to do it. We're going to look at that. But I can tell you right now, it starts on your knees in prayer. Okay, so when our hearts, when a person is born of God's Spirit, they cannot help but perform certain acts of mortification as soon as they're converted, because that's what's happening. They're turning their back on what they were. You've got to die to yourself to do that. Their hearts are alive by the Holy Spirit. Their desires change slowly in some, quickly in others. Their goals change. Their friends change. Their habits change. When I had my prison ministry, I used to tell the men that would come to my Bible study for week after week after week, I was taking them through the scriptures, pointing out the glories of Christ, showing them the power of the gospel. And I said, now, those of you that are talking about loving Jesus, when you get out of here, go find a sound biblical church. Find God's people. Fellowship with them. Grow in the faith. But if you go out and you look up your old friends, I guarantee you, I'm going to see you back in here. And I said, and if you come back in here, I'm going to ask you in front of everybody, why are you back in here? And you're going to tell them, because I went back to my friends. Huh? And that's exactly what I would do. Elmo, why are you back? What you said, that's right. And what was that? Looked at my old friends. Right. Now, I mean, there is a desire for genuine transformation. Now, I realize someone can fail and go back to their friends, and it may be two or three times before they get it. But they'll get it because There is a war building up in them, and they begin to realize, I can't go on this way and honor Christ. Why is it? Why is it that they have habits that change and all the rest? Why? Because a miracle. Christianity is miraculous. God changes people. Or I wouldn't be standing here talking to you. Sinners are delivered from the power of darkness. The power of darkness. And they're translated into the kingdom of God's dear Son. They've been raised from the dead by the living Spirit of God. Their eyes are opened to the ugliness of their sin and to the beauty of the Savior. Jesus, the eternal Son of God, became man and died on Calvary's cross in my place. That's me that should have been scourged. That's me that should have been spat upon. That's me that should have been beaten. That's me that should have hung between heaven and earth. But he did it. And I praise you, O God. I praise you for a Savior. When you hear that, it's because God started dealing with that heart. To their horror, they understand their rebellion against God, and they begin to see the blessedness of submission to Jesus Christ the Lord. They don't say, oh, well, you know what? You can save me, but somewhere down the road when I'm a little comfortable, when I want to do it, I might let you tell me how to live. That's rampant in many pulpits. They'd never say it that crassly, but that's rampant. In many American churches, you don't let Jesus be the Lord. God's already made him the Lord. You bow to him or you do not. It's that simple. Faith is really that first act of submission. I believe you to save me, O Lord Jesus. Look at the way Paul puts it in Titus chapter 2, verses 11 through 14. For the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men, teaching us that, denying ungodliness and worldly lust. Did you hear it? Listen again. For the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared, teaching us that, denying ungodliness and worldly lusts. That's mortification. That's mortification. That's what Jesus starts teaching you from the beginning. Denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly. When? In this present world. That's vivification. That's living under righteousness. Brethren, the more you take this in and meditate on it and plead with God to teach you, the more you'll see this is simply a beautiful part of the transition from what I was to what I will be. And it's in that struggle as we go toward the celestial city. I mean, John Bunyan got this. Read the Pilgrim's Progress clearly, and you will see Pilgrim growing in his understanding of righteousness and holiness. He didn't understand much at all at the beginning, but he grows. And part of that growing is learning how to deny ungodliness and worldly lusts. Looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from all iniquity and, listen, purify unto himself. Now, does Jesus fail? He does not. He's going to purify his people. And some of us are tougher cases than others. But we are no problem for the amazing grace of God. We're just not. God's trying to tell me. He's not trying anything. He's telling you. You're listening or you're not. God not trying anything any day. He's doing what is right, what is good, what is holy, what is just, and he's going to do that with his people. He may have to send an avalanche into our lives to make us look up, but he will. And he's going to teach us more and more about mortifying and vivifying, putting things to death and walking in righteousness. And we'll want to. He works within us both to will and to do of his good pleasure. Oh, these two things, mortification, vivification, go together. Killing by the Holy Spirit begins with regeneration and it continues through the life of the believer. That is why a believer cries out, I find then a law that when I would do good, evil is present with me. There's the battle. Those are signs of life. I see the sin. I want this thing gone. Well, you can't just wish it away. The Lord says, oh, I have a toolbox here. I want you to open it up and I want you to start using it. It brings him glory. He gets all the glory because he gives you all the grace and he gives you all the tools. It's all about his glory. Nothing meritorious in what we're doing there. Not a single meritorious thing. We're just honoring the God who loves us and putting that sin to death. Well, quite certain some of you looked at the outline today and said, we're taking bets on the back row, right? Well, this is worth taking our time and working through. Let me bring this to a close. I'm eventually going to get to all the applications. But I want you to recognize, brothers and sisters in the Lord, very often what we get, even sometimes from good men who've been through the machine, is a Christianity that's either so works-heavy that it crushes God's people, or on the other hand, it's so grace-light that we, you know, tiptoe through our sin all the time and just go, oh, well, saved by grace. Oh, well, saved by grace. And we don't take sin seriously. I hear it in sovereign grace groups. I hear it in some Presbyterians. I hear it in people that call themselves Calvinists. I don't care about the tag. But I do care about what God says. Jesus, the head of the church, has said through Paul, mortify the deeds of the body. You can't do it yourself. You'll never do it yourself. It's all by the grace and power of the Holy Spirit with the means of grace that God gives you. And if you're a stranger to this battle, other than just feeling constantly failed, it could be that you don't know how to mortify. And that's what we want to solve. That's what we want to resolve. I don't want anybody going home with, oh, I got crushed today. I want you to say, no, wait, I'm actually hearing that there's hope about this. I can deal with this. I hope it's not the case, but I have known that there have been people here that go for years in certain sins. Years. And they don't seem to know the first thing about mortification other than, I don't want to do it. I don't want to do it. Oh, I did it. Oh, I don't want to do it. I don't want to do it. Oh, I did it. And that's it. And they'll call that the struggle. That's not a struggle. That's just giving in when the temptation comes. The Lord says, no, in me, we can take this on. In me, we can take this on. Brethren, there is hope that you can weaken and even extinguish the power of certain sins in your lives. And that will encourage you and help you to realize that it's the way to deal with all of your sins. By the way, it always begins, I said a minute ago, on your knees. That only applies if by dropping to your knees means that you go to Calvary and see your sins finished there. Right? It isn't just going and saying, I messed up. The Lord knows that. It's coming to the Lord Christ and saying, you dealt with this on the cross. You finished it. Help me by thy grace to overcome the power that drags me into this. There's great hope in what we're talking about, brethren. It is a missing note in holiness in many professing denominations, in many churches. I pray with all my heart that you will look to Christ, get on your knees, see your sins finished on the cross of Golgotha, and then by his Spirit and the tools that we'll talk about next week, God willing, you can begin to wage an all-out war in which you see the grace of God beginning to weaken the power of sin in your life. Amen. Father, we thank thee for thy grace. We thank thee for thy mercy. We thank thee for thy wonderful love and kindness. And I pray, O righteous Father, now you would take us from this place thinking about thee, thinking about mortifying sin. Father, I did not get far enough to give more help to thy people. But, oh God, I pray with all of my heart that they will see in the next week or two that it's laid out in Scripture how we fight this war. Show us how to strategize. Show us how to kill our sins, O Lord, through the precious blood of Christ and the mighty power of the Holy Spirit and the Word. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Would you please stand with me?